The letter of Philippians is called the letter of joy. It is indeed a joy to read through it. I don't know if recently there was any series on this letter, so if you would allow me, let me just kind of summarize, leading up to chapter 3, what Paul has been saying to the Philippians, and we believe God to us by the inspiration of the Spirit. Paul begins in chapter 1, greeting the church at Philippi, a church that he loves dearly, a church that brings, as they say, warm feelings to Paul as he thinks of them, as Paul is in prison and waiting for the results, for the trial. But in chapter 1, the main point, or the if you were to summarize it in a sentence, was that Paul is reminding the Philippian church of the supremacy of Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul says in verse 21 of chapter 1. And then we move on to chapter 2. Here Paul begins being a little bit more practical. And he exhorts the congregation to be of one mind, to be of the same accord, to have the same love. In chapter 2, then Paul, if I were again to summarize it into a sentence, Paul speaks of the primacy of the other. Let me tell you, brethren, as an aside here, it is so important. Many of you have been church members of different churches before you've come to be here. Some of you have been only church members here. Some of you have had the bitter experience of seeing churches fall out. And it is a sad reality, even my own congregation in the past underwent a falling out. And if I were to say the reason for it, I would say that they failed at putting one another first, the primacy of the other. Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each esteem other better than themselves. I would be so happy to stand here before you today. And this is not the theme of my message, to be able to, but I want to say this to you, to be able to stand before you here today and say that most churches divide over issues of doctrine. And I would be happy to say that, because it is right. The Word of God is inspired. So often is the case. It's not issues of doctrine. It's politics. It's factions. And that is the problem, in fact, that the Philippian church is facing. If I were to jump to chapter 4, or if you were to jump to chapter 4, you realize that it is in chapter 4 that Paul actually gets to the heart of the matter. There is this strife in the congregation between Euodia and Syntyche. And he's telling them, put those things to rest. Sort that out. Your names are written in the book of life. Kind of like Paul tells them, you know what? All of this strife between you, in heaven you will not have a wall of separation between you. You might as well start working on that unity now. So often is the case. But again, as I said, this was more of an aside. And Paul uses at the end of chapter 2, as he's building up to chapter 4, he uses Timothy as an example of this selfless serving of others. He uses Epaphroditus. And we get to chapter 3, and Paul is going to use himself as an example. He's going to go autobiographical, and he's going to show, unveil to the Philippians and to us his past. And he is also going to shed some light at his present. What is he doing now? Paul says from verse 1 of chapter 3 to verse 11, he kind of rehearses his life. He tells us that all of those things that he had in the mental illustration here is of economy or a finance, someone in finance, all those things that he had in the debit category in his previous life before he came to know the Lord Jesus, all those things that he thought were gain, all of those things that he thought were contributing to his salvation and to earn the favor of God, he actually says, all of it, dank. I love how the AV puts it here. Because that is the stark word that is used there. It's all rubbish. It's worse than rubbish, that some translations. No, it's dung. It's worthless. It's actually all of it. His credits is what Paul says. All of it, instead of contributing for me to have a relationship and to be in the favor of God, actually were contributing for me to be in debt. I only want to know now of Christ. And then, this is verse 12 and through 14, he tells us about what he's doing now. After having told them this, he tells, brothers, I have a goal. And he's doing this because he's trying to instill and to exhort and to stir the congregation at Philippi and us to have a goal. To have a name going anywhere. Are you in neutral, spiritually speaking? Do you believe yourself to be in a good enough state? It's a dangerous thing, isn't it? Not as bad as the others. When I look at my neighbor, you should look at him before you start looking at me. Judge yourselves by what your neighbor, what your brother and sister sitting next to you, sitting across from you, do. Is that where you find yourself? Have you attained? Are you just idling along? That is a very dangerous thing. That's akin to you riding your bicycle, looking at the pedals. You're not looking where you're going. You're basically going anywhere. And that's very dangerous. My middle son, he learned how to ride a bike. I got home and didn't see him up until then riding his bike. So I got home and I went into the kitchen. My wife told me, have you seen Ishmael? And I'm like, no, I know he's outside in the parking lot. No, he's riding his bike. And I was so proud of him. My young boy riding his bike. And then I get outside and I'm watching him and this sense of dread flows over me. Because he's riding his bike, but he's looking at the pedals. And that's okay for a child, immature to do. But I kind of had to pull him aside and tell him, look, stop looking at the pedals, you need to look in front of you. Because otherwise you don't know where you're going. And a lot of dangerous things might come across your way. It is a dangerous thing, isn't it? It is a dangerous thing as Christians to navigate through life looking at the pedals, looking at anything else but the aim that we should have. We may excuse it when it's a child, immature, in a bicycle, but when the stakes are so high, when we're talking about eternal life, and eternal consequences. That is a very foolish thing, isn't it? A very immature thing to do. Yes, we forgive a child, but if you do this, such important matters, eventually we will find ourselves being bitten back by our foolishness. So my exhortation to you is that you wouldn't be aimless in your spiritual life. That you wouldn't act in an immature way in your spiritual life. That we would understand the exhortation that Paul gives us here. That Paul gives to the Philippians, but he gives to us. That we would be mindful of the goal. That we would be mature. That we would see our lives as lived expressions of the Lord's life. Paul's desire for the Philippian church is that they would stop and consider, that they would look at what he's doing and that they would imitate him, that they would even follow after him. He employs this image in verse 12 to 14 of a racer running a race. Paul loved his sports illustration analogies. And he employs this mental image of a racer running a race. The future to him, as it was, is kind of lying in the front of him. And there is a finish line somewhere. And he's aiming at it. He's saying, I'm still not there. Philippians, I haven't reached it yet. I'm still making my way there. By consequence, he's saying to the Philippians, if I'm not there, do you think you are there? Paul is trying to correct some errors that were happening in the church of Philippi. On the one hand, I believe he's trying to correct the Judaizers. In chapter 3, they are referred as dogs, evil workers, those of the concision. He's trying to tell them, don't be like the Judaizers. The Judaizers believed that they were perfected, that they have all figured out. There was nothing left to figure out. But in the same vein, I think he's correcting as well the other side of the coin. I believe that he is also correcting those that would be too lackadaisical. Paul had just said to them, well, it is not about what you do in the flesh. It is all a work of grace. And that is bound to produce problems. That is bound to bring, create in some people this kind of mentality, as Paul says it in verse 19 of chapter 3, of being enemies of God, of having God as their bellies. It's like, oh, great. If the work of salvation is a work of grace, I can just do whatever I want. It bears no impact in my spiritual life. So Paul is trying to correct, I believe, those two things. And there is a view of grace, brothers and sisters. There is a view of grace that tells you or overemphasizes that we are freed from the shackles of the law and misses the point that the grace that releases us from the shackles of legalism and of the law is also the grace that frees us from living licentiously, from living life as though we had no God. Both of those things are present in the grace of God. So number one, this is a parallel, the three verses that we have before us are kind of parallel. Verse 12 and then verse 13 and 14 kind of mimic each other. Paul is saying the same thing in a different way. So we'll look at the three of them at the same time in three headings. Number one, dissatisfaction. Recognizing our need, our imperfection. Paul is dissatisfied. This veteran apostle, this great man of God who's been serving the Lord for 25, 30 years by now, he's saying, I come not myself to have apprehended it. I haven't attained it yet. Although he was a man of God, a vessel of honor, although he was a faithful servant, a valiant instrument in the proclaiming of the gospel, so many churches planted, those three missionary trips, we've been going through them at Ridley Hall recently in a Bible series in the book of Acts, and it's just so breathtaking that he doesn't stop. He gets beaten in one place, he gets thrown into jail in the other, and just carries on. In spite of all of this, there is this sense of dissatisfaction that I would like to qualify it as a holy dissatisfaction. There is a sense that, brothers and sisters, we should, as Christians, be dissatisfied. It is a first, it is an essential element in advancing in this Christian race. There are many Christians today, many so-called Christians, and even, I believe, well-meaning, but badly instructed Christians that are self-satisfied. I'm good enough. They compare themselves to the others, as I said, that are stumbling, to the others that are standing still, to the others that are backsliding, and they go, glad I'm not that guy. I'm good. But see, Paul is here not comparing himself to others, not to the Philippians, not to the other apostles, Paul is not satisfied because he's comparing himself to Christ. He's comparing himself to the standards. And that's why he says he hasn't attained, apprehended it yet. He has, in verse 13, he says, or verse 12, he says, he's not already perfect. He hasn't apprehended it yet. And that is one of the characteristics, if you would title this sermon, is Christian maturity. That is one of the characteristics of Christian maturity. An awareness of our own imperfection. An awareness that the fight against sin, although it is ultimately won in the cross of Calvary, those battles are still being fought day by day. And Paul says, I'm not perfect yet. I haven't obtained it yet. And we know this. Let me just stretch the analogy that Paul uses as the sport analogy that Paul uses. We all know this. And we know this from stories that we tell our children and that we were told as children. We know the story of the turtle and the hare, right? At least that story was told in Portugal. The turtle and the hare. Yes? Can I just get a nod if we know it? Okay. What was the problem there? Well, there was a turtle who knew that she had to it had to run the race. And there was a hare that thought the race is as good as won. So she stayed back. She slept halfway through. And when she woke up, the turtle had won the race. What we're being told is that presumption that sometimes we have. It is a story that speaks to us in our spiritual life. This presumption that the race is as good as won. That just because the final blow has been dealt on that cross of Calvary, that there is nothing left for us to do. In our spiritual race, we cannot accept that it is as good as won. Paul didn't. And I don't think we think ourselves to be better than Paul, do we? It should be a rebuke to all of us who think that we have attained, that we are just as good as we can be. Here's Paul, 25, 30 years of this great man of God. You want to tell him that you're better? That you're perfect? And again, hear the word perfect. Let me just say that. Let me just mention this in passing before we move to the second point. The word perfect here, yes, has connotations of perfection, but it was a word that was often used by the false teachers. The Judaizers boasted of perfection as they professed to keep the whole law, or as Jewish Christians who boasted of their circumcision. That was a problem in Paul's day. Jewish Christians would boast in being more perfect. But the word perfect carries other meanings. And that's why when you turn to chapter 3, verse 15, the same word is used here, but in a different kind of context that sometimes seems weird. That now Paul seems to be assuming that there are some people who are perfect. The word perfection, it is a word that in its semantical range, which means the different ways that the word can convey meaning, in its semantical range can mean a host of different things. Yes, it can mean, for example, to be fully developed as opposed to underdeveloped, a mature man. And I think that is very much the sense that is conveyed here, being mature as opposed to being immature, young. It is used to describe a man of mature mind as opposed to a beginner in some study. If you are an apprentice or if you're a master, if you're the master, you're mature, you're perfect. And the apprentice is not perfect. He hasn't attained it yet. When it came to offerings and the sacrifices to gods, it is used in Greek literature to undefiled and suitable offerings. When applied to Christian, it often designates as well those who were baptized as full members of the church as those who were still being instructed. I believe that Paul is here using it in the sense of maturity. That there is a pursuit, that he doesn't want to be spiritually presumptuous. And there is plenty of examples of this in Scripture. The church in Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 1, where he said, you have a name that seems to convey that you are alive. What does Jesus say to the church in Sardis? That you are dead. They think they are alive. Or the church in Laodicea, they boasted that they were rich, that they needed nothing, that they were well off. What does Jesus say to them? You're naked, you're poor, you're destitute, you're wretched. There is a spiritual presumption that so often goes hand in hand with these things. But Paul says, no. I haven't reached a satisfactory point. If my aim is Christ, I still have a long, long, long way to go. John Newton, the writer of so many beautiful hymns, at one point later in his life, just so you understand that it wasn't just the experience of Paul, it is the experience of every godly, mature believer. John Newton, the author of so many beautiful hymns, towards the end of his life, he said, I am not the man I want to be. I am not the man I ought to be. I am not the man I all hope to be. But I am not the man that I used to be. And that by the grace of God, I am what I am. So, to finish our first point, do you consider yourself to be in a satisfactory point? If so, why? Because the standard is not your brother and sister. The standard is Christ. And if the standard is Christ, I don't need to assume much. I don't think any one of us has reached that point yet. Be ye perfect, as God is perfect. Be ye holy. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy, the Lord says. Paul said to the Ephesians that we are being transformed. We're growing up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Our calling then is for holiness. Perfect holiness. The second point then is dedication. This direction, this holy pursuit that Paul has. He says, one thing I do. Verse 12, he says, but I follow after it. And then in verse 13, he says, but this one thing I do. He seems like he has his eyes transfixed in the goal. Transfixed in the aim, in the finish line. It's as if he's saying, I'm dedicated exclusively. Although I haven't attained it, I'm pursuing it. The Bible says that he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom, is not fit for the kingdom of God. The Bible says that Martha was a busybody, and she was trying to do all kinds of things. But Jesus told her that only one thing was necessary. And Mary knew it. And Mary was pushing, aiming at it. Brothers and sisters, there are many things that divide our attention. There are many things in this world that will command our attention, seeking to veer us left and right. The call of God is for us to be one-minded, to have one focus, to not be allow the seed to be choked in the thorn bush. We should focus on God. Like Nehemiah, when Nehemiah was about doing God's work in the city of Jerusalem, restoring that city after the Babylonian captivity, his opponents came in and tried to stop him, to divert his attention. What does Nehemiah say? What does Nehemiah say to them? I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? This direction, this focus, it is an imperative for Paul. He says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward. Again, the word here is very analogous to sports. It's kind of like a stretching forward of every nerve and muscle and tendon in the body. It's like stretching forward to those things which are ahead, to those things which are before me. Have you seen a runner run a race? A sprint, especially the 100 meters dash. They are stretching forward. And as they're getting to the finish line, they even pan their bodies forward so that they would be the first to cross that line. Brothers and sisters, what Paul is saying here to the Philippians and God is saying to us is that we cannot be distracted by the past. And here you might ask, what kind of past? Is Paul talking about his sins? I believe so. He doesn't allow himself to be weighed down by his past mistakes. But I believe also not allows himself to be weighed down by his past accomplishments as well. So often is the tendency, the temptation to us. I've done so much already. Let someone else come in and do the rest. I've done my bit. Well, if you had done your bit, the Lord would have taken you home by now. It was one missionary, I'm not going to try and name him because I might get it wrong, but he said, we are immortal. Well, the Lord still has work for us to do here. So Christian, be of good cheer. If the Lord hasn't taken you home today, you still have work to do. And if you wake up tomorrow, you still have work to do. And when your work is finished, the Lord will take you home. Looking back is so dangerous with nostalgia. I love my church history. I love the Puritans. I would wish that we would go back to previous times. Although I believe we romanticize those periods. They weren't as perfect as so often we make them out to be. Nostalgia is a dangerous thing, isn't it? It so often is a temptation for us in conservative circles. If only we went back to those days. Let's try and make as much as possible look like those days, and then we'll have blessing. If that's the moral, if that's the reasoning, you're wrong. Good things that we've lost that we need to recover. It's not because those things will bring us blessing. Paul says, forget those things which are behind. Look forward. Aim at the target. Follow after it. Be of one mind. Don't be like the wife of Lot, who loved the world and looked back and saw them and Gomorrah were being destroyed and was turned into a pillar of salt. And then get used by our Lord Jesus as a salutary warning as he's talking about the end days. Wasn't Jesus, our Lord, that said, remember Lot's wife? It's interesting, isn't it? As the Lord Jesus is talking about the end of time, he doesn't say, remember Abraham, or remember Isaac, remember Jacob, David. Remember Lot's wife. So often can be our tendency to look to the things of this world, to want to have a little bit of both. Just a little bit of Christianity, but still I want to enjoy something of this world. And we play church. And we play with very serious matters. The same spirit was in the Israelites in the wilderness, wasn't it? As they heard the report that the spies brought about the promised land, they became despondent. Immediately they wanted to return to Egypt. They were looking behind. And was the judgment for them? They were not allowed in. On the other side, to give a positive example, look at Joseph in Egypt. Oh, how much he could have looked behind at what his brothers had done to him. But did he? In fact, he named his firstborn son Manasseh. Means forgiveness. He wasn't looking and dwelling in the past. Neither should we. Paul is saying, and you might ask here, so what is Paul exactly saying? Because it might seem to us that Paul is kind of running a contradiction, isn't he? Let's be honest. Paul had just said that you should put no confidence in the flesh, but now we get to verse 12 and through 14, and it seems like, can you start doing things? Paul had said that nothing that he could do could bring him into a closer, into a right standing with God. And now Paul is saying, actually, I haven't apprehended it. Neither have you. And I'm trying to. Is he contradicting himself? Is he putting confidence in the flesh, having said that just a few paragraphs before that he didn't? I don't think he is. Because his point here is not that he is afraid of losing his salvation. His point here is not that he is afraid of going to hell. His point is, those things that the Lord has called me to do, I want them for myself now as much as I can. That high calling that the Lord has called me to live, I want it as much as I can now. He's not satisfied. He's not contradicting himself any less than then you could argue that he's contradicting himself when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Was Paul contradicting himself? No. No, he's observing that great tension that exists between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. God works in us, and therefore we do. And if we don't do, and if we don't will, you know what that means? Is that God is now at work in you. It's not that Paul is trying to earn his salvation. It's that Paul wants more communion with Christ. Let me use an example. And here, sorry if I'm using illustrations, but sometimes these difficult concepts can only be really understood, or at least start to be understood, by illustrating it. And I'll use the illustration of the thief on the cross. It's the tension between justification and sanctification, really, or between union and communion with God. The thief on the cross. Was he saved? The thief that put his trust on the Lord Jesus. Was he saved when he died? Yes. Was he more or less saved than the Apostle Paul? That's a trick question. He was just as saved as the Apostle Paul. His union with Christ at that moment was attained. Perfect. Could not be broken. Perseverance of the saints. Was his justification more or less than that of Paul's? Exactly the same. Perfect justification on Christ's perfect righteousness alone. But then you ask yourself, was his communion just as great as Paul was at this time? I would say no. In the sense that he had not walked that life yet. Had he been given, had he been spared from the death on the cross? Oh, certainly, because God and the Spirit was at work in him. The Spirit was at work in him. He would go on to live and to grow a life of sanctification. But his justification was just the same. It's the same thing with us, brothers and sisters. I apologize for the microphone. It's the same thing with us. Our union with Christ cannot be hurt. If we are in union with Christ, that's it. There's no levels to the union with Christ. There is levels, however, of communion with Christ. And you know what hurts communion with Christ more than anything else? Besetting sins. And you know this. I know this. We fall back a little bit. We kind of allow sin to take hold. And immediately we feel like the communion with God is lost. Union is not lost. The reverse side is also true. At the moment of justification, it's full. But there is a sense that the gap that exists between what we are at the moment of our justification and what glory is, that gap can be closed. Never perfectly, never totally, never finally in this life. It is too big of a task to ask any man. But we can come close. The Puritans used to pray, "Oh Lord, make it so that tomorrow the gap that exists between myself now and myself in glory wouldn't be as big as it is today." They had this desire that the change would be as small as possible. That should be our goal. That's Paul's goal. He's not saying that he's earning his salvation. No, he's saying that he wants as much of what Christ has called him. And that picture here, maybe verse 12 illustrates this. "But I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Jesus." Again, is Paul contradicting himself? No. What Paul is saying, look, You know my story. In the road to Damascus, I was there going, persecuting the church. But now, after all of that happened, after that great vision, I want to apprehend what I want for me is that for which Christ has apprehended me. Does that make sense? What should be our goal? To have that which Christ wants for us. Our goal should be the same that Christ wants for us. Which leads me to ask, what is it that Christ wants from you? Holiness. He wants you to be holy. In glory fully, yes. But in this life as much as you can. By His help. He wants you to be Christ-like. That's what He wants you to be. And that's what Paul says. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching out forth to those things which are before. What is before for Paul? What is at the other side of the finish line? Glory. What is it that Paul wants now to reach out for those things now as much as possible? For glory. As Christians, we should want what Christ wants for us. And thirdly and lastly, determination. Determination. And I'll finish quickly, brothers and sisters. Paul is determined. He's pressing towards a goal. The language here is so illustrative. Let me just point this interesting fact that doesn't come across in any English translation. It's not necessarily a fault with the AV or any other translation. It's impossible to convey this. But the word that Paul uses here to press on, the word that he uses here in verse 14, where he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus, is the same word that he uses in verse 6, if you would look there, when he says, concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church. It is exactly the same word. You know what Paul is saying, don't you? And putting these two words so quickly, one after the other. He's saying, when I was trusting my own flesh, when I wanted to earn my salvation, when I was trying to earn my way into heaven, trusting my lineage, trusting my pedigree, I was all out. I was zealous. I was persecuting the church. Shouldn't I, that have been given salvation of the free grace of Christ, now persecute it with even more zeal? Shouldn't I now be just, if not more zealous? God saves us to be holy, brothers and sisters. For Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10, we know that verse out of the so clearly. And what does it say in verse 10? We often quote verse 8 from memory. But what it says in verse 10, we were created in Christ Jesus for what? For what were we created in Christ Jesus? For what reason has God saved you? For good works. For good works. That He has prepared beforehand. That we should walk in them. He has called us to be Christ-like in this life. So how is it that we become Christ-like? How do we make progress in this life? And I'll finish with an illustration, 3 points of application, and another illustration. And please don't assume that just because I'm illustrating a lot this evening that I'm trying just to carnalize this and make it a little bit more entertaining. It's just that it is so difficult sometimes to express these things in a way that is intelligible. And just like our Lord Jesus, He used parables. We sometimes have to use illustrations to make it more intelligible to ourselves and to those who listen. How do we become more Christ-like? There is an illustration, a story told of some of you are American here. I heard there's three families, I believe. Mount Rushmore. Some of you know Mount Rushmore, and trust most of you know it, even if you're not American. It's that mount in America that has the faces of the four greatest presidents, or some of the four presidents. Let's not get political. And it is said that I don't remember the name of the sculptor that did it. It is said that he went on an interview, and the interviewer asked him, "How is it that you were able to turn that mountain into the face of George Washington?" I'm paraphrasing a lot here, but bear with me. And the sculptor said, the artist said, "Well, it's not actually that difficult. You know, every single morning I got up and I chipped away. I chipped away. I went back and I went back the next morning and I chipped away. I chipped away everything that didn't look like George Washington. And lo and behold, after a few months and a few months and a few years, George Washington's face started to appear." How is it that we become Christ-like, brothers and sisters? Start chipping away everything that doesn't look like Christ in your life. And bear in mind that you do this with the help of God, because it is His calling to your life. And it is you that works in you those things that are for His good pleasure to will and to do. Start chipping away. It's the high calling. It's the call of God, a call to go back home, a call to glory, a call to cross the finish line. The prize awaits us. But it is all of His grace and mercy that we do it. So what are the three points of application? And I hasten here. Well, in seminary, they use in preaching class, they used to tell us, don't make your sermons applications to be read your Bible more, pray more, and go to church more. I'm going to dismiss that advice, and I'm going to say, you want to grow in holiness before the Lord? You want to be more Christ-like? You want to reach out for that target? Something like this, read your Bible more. We just sung Psalm 119. There's the biggest psalm, a whole chapter in Scripture, is about how the Word of God is a lamp unto the feet of them that want to grow in holiness. How is a young man to keep his heart pure? By following the Word of God, by hiding the Word of God. So much wisdom there in just a single chapter. So read your Bible more. Make sense? Number two, pray more. We're dependent. As I told you, we do this not in our own strength, but as Christ strengthens us. As we grow in dependence, in being dependent on Him. And what is prayer? Then an expression of our total dependence of God's work in us. Pray. He will not turn you away. He will not say, "I'm tired of listening to your prayers." He will not give you a rock for bread. We are promised, if you pray and if you ask for something that is in accordance to God's will, He will give it to you. And God has told us that His will for us is that we become more Christ-like, that we would be holy and perfect like He is perfect. You see how those two things come together? Pray more. Spend time in the prayer closet. Pray for your brothers and sisters as well. And thirdly, come to church more. It is a means of grace. And it is so often, I must say, and as a pastor, and as someone who's been involved in going to church for more than half of my life now, I'll tell you what is a very clear sign of someone's backsliding or declining in religion. They stop attending church. Very rarely, I'm not saying that a person who comes to all the church services is perfect and has no problems. I know for a fact that some problems are as well from people, but very rarely those problems are as grave and as serious and as concerning for me as a pastor as the problems that people who are starting to fade away. Going from being in church life, involved, spending time in one another's homes, praying for one another, and they start going to the fringes of church life. They're just there or thereabouts. They stop coming three times a week. They start coming two times a week. They start coming one time a week. And I'm not saying that your church attendance is is a clear marker of spirituality. There are people who cannot come for legitimate reasons. I know. Don't take this the wrong way. It's so often the case. Go ask your pastor. I'm sure he will tell you the same thing. Go ask your elders. I'm sure they will tell you the same thing. Usually, even the worst of problems of people who come to church regularly are not as concerning as those who start declining back on their church attendance. And brothers and sisters, I would finish with one illustration, and I will. But let me just say this. Coming to church is, think about it this way. Coming to church is where we receive the food, the nourishment, the encouragement to allow us, as we go out into the world, to be faithful servants. If you think of your spiritual life as this coming to church is the main point, you're so wrong. I use this illustration to express this. Coming to church is the halftime team talk on a football match. This is where the part where we come, receive instruction, are told what we are to do when we go out back into the field. Christian life is out there. Christian life is out there. Here is where you are told, encouraged, sometimes rebuked. The defense is not working great, and get they call it the blow dryer treatment. Yes, but this is a halftime team talk. Out there is the work. But we need those encouragements. We need that nourishment. We need to be instructed. So you want to grow? Read your Bible more. You want to grow in Christ-likeness? Read your Bible more. Seek Him. Pray. Ask Him more. Number three, spend more time with His church, with His body. Spend more time with Him. Love those that Christ loves. And you'll see yourself becoming more Christ-like. So that we finish with an illustration. There is a mountain in the Alps in Switzerland. Very high mountain. And in this mountain, it's a very dangerous trek. And a few years ago, this is a true story. A few years ago, a group of climbers got lost in the middle of a snowstorm. And when one of the guides in the base of the mountain heard there was a group of people stranded there in need of help, he braved it. He went up the mountain trying to reach that group and save them. The story doesn't have a happy ending. That guide, he slipped and he fell to his death. In that mountain, at the base, to this day, there is a memorial, a plaque there. It has the name of the climber, which I haven't written down now. It has his date of birth, date of death, very, very usual epitaphs. And then the epitaph says this: he died climbing. That is the most fitting epitaph for any of us as Christian believers. You died climbing. You will not reach the summit in this life. But it is the most fitting epitaph at the end of our lives that we died climbing. Some of you perhaps are getting close to that point. Don't allow yourself to become complacent now. Carry on climbing. Carry on running. Some of you perhaps think you still have many years to climb. You don't know that. I don't know that. As far as I know, I can be going home this night, have an accident, and find myself in glory tomorrow. To die is gain. But it would be a very fitting epitaph for any of us, wouldn't it? If we die tonight, that would be said. Died climbing. May the Lord bless us and help us to do so. Let's sing our final hymn.